Chapter number one. We've gone down through the book here. We understand the issue. If we just recap in 30 seconds, we understand the issue is Paul is ready to preach the gospel. He's ready to preach the gospel because the gospel is what reveals the righteousness of God. And that there's a consequence if you don't have the righteousness of God, because God's wrath is going to be poured out against all unrighteousness. And now the point in the chapter that we're picking up on right now, we're going to read some of the verses, we're going to pick up in verse number 20. But the point that comes right after the wrath of God being revealed in verse 18 is verse number 19 and after starts giving you the reason why if anybody were to possibly bring an objection, right? If Romans chapter 1 stopped in verse number 18 that the wrath of God is going to be revealed from heaven, there could be all kinds of arguments from men. I'm not saying that they would be valid. I'm just saying you could anticipate men saying, your God is not just. I such and such. I have this excuse. What about this? What about that? What about that? Your God is a mean God. You know, he's not just in doing this. But God tells you the testimony that he's left to man. He tells you the goodness of his character. And the testimony he's left so that no man is without excuse. And so this is the context for where we pick up and why we're studying what we're studying tonight. So verse number 20 of Romans chapter number 1. For the invisible things of him, that's from God. So if we look back in verse number 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that which, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. This is the testimony against mankind. This is God's testimony that says, I have revealed myself to you. There is both an internal revelation of God to man in your conscience, and there is an external revelation to God from God to man in his creation. You see, you can't hide from God. You close your eyes, he's in your mind. You open your eyes, he's right in front of you. And so there's no state in which you exist that God has not given you a testimony. God says, I've showed you. What do men try to say? Well, if God would only show himself to me, I would believe, right? That line of thinking. You see, the problem is God has showed himself to you, and you've chosen not to believe his revelation. So, verse number 20 says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. What can be clearly seen here in verse 20 are the invisible things. Isn't that interesting? The invisible things are clearly seen. There's a clear testimony of them. There are God's attributes. His nature is clearly seen. What can be seen in verse number 23 are visible things. In verse 23, he says, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. God says, I've clearly shown you the invisible things, the good things. And man says, I don't want the invisible things. I don't want the good things. I'm going to trade you in for something that I can see. This is called idolatry, right? So man trades God in, and then they want to have all kinds of carved images, right? Out of precious metals or of wood that they carve, and they make this out to be their God. And they say, no, God, I don't want you, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. They said, no, we don't want that. We're going to trade you in for something I can see. So man gave up the invisible for the visible. They gave up God for idolatry, and they put something in his place. There are those who say that, and I know sometimes I use general statements like that, right? Because I don't want to get into the minutiae sometimes of saying this individual or that individual. I could tell you names if you wanted to know names, but I don't just make up things as if I've never heard them before. But I do make general statements for the sake of time. There are those who believe in only what they can see. And they say, they call themselves materialists. They say, I only believe in what my five senses can tell me. What's your five senses? That which you can taste, your smell, your eyesight, your touch, and what you hear, right? Did I get five there? Did I hit all five? Okay, you're nodding yes. I'll take it as that you counted right and that I hit five there. But they'll say that you can only believe in what your five senses tell you. That's like an empiricist or a materialist. And, you know, there's some problems there. Because when they say that I only believe in what my five senses tell me, what should your response be? Which of your five senses told you that? They're basing their worldview upon a statement of truth that says I can only believe what my five senses tell me, but did your taste tell you that? I mean, did I lick this piece of wood right here and it told me I should only believe in what that my senses tell me? Or should I only, did I touch something and that told me? Did I see something that told me I should only believe in what my five senses tell me? You see, so if your worldview can be pulled apart in 3 seconds, you might want to try to get a different worldview, right? But there are things that you cannot see that are real and that are true. I mean, you would be crazy not to believe that there's no such thing as wind just because you can't see it, right? Or just, you know, I don't really believe in wind, but you wait until you see it rustling through the trees. Okay, now I believe that there's wind. If you only believe what your five senses tell you, you could never believe that your sins are forgiven. You'd never be able to trust that gospel that saves your soul from sin. So these same people, they often object to certainty or to truth, sometimes even doubting their own existence, right? Because when you start believing in absurdity and you give that infinite regression, well, if I can't believe this, then I can't believe this. I heard a guy talking about a conversation he had with the curator from the Denver Museum of Natural History. It was a Christian guy. He goes in there, he starts talking to him, and, you know, they're talking about evolution, and he was pointing out the Christian was pointing out some inconsistencies, and they got to the point where the curator of the museum admitted that he wasn't even sure if he existed, the curator himself, right? And so you see the absurdities. When you move off of the foundation of God, off of truth, you have no foundation for science or for knowledge or for reason. And so unbelievers are afraid to admit truth because they know that when they admit truth, that it will lead you to the God of truth. And that's why verse 25 of Romans chapter number 1 tells you their strategy. The strategy in verse number 25, what did they do to the truth of God when they knew it? By the way, what does verse 21 say? Because that when they knew God, don't let them get away from that. They knew God. And what did they do? Verse 25, there's several things that they do here. But verse number 25, what did they do to the truth? Who changed the truth of God into a lie. Lie. Because if I go down the avenue of truth, I know that belongs to the God of truth. And that's what they're trying to avoid. This is the whole excuse, right? They're trying to get away from them. Now, there are three things that are clearly seen back in verse number 20 when he says that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. There are three things that are seen. The invisible things of God are his characteristics, his attributes, and they're understood by created beings. The things that are understood is when it says there, even his eternal. So there's a sense of, you know, there's eternity. He's eternal. And his power? Well, that's his omnipotence, right? That's how powerful he is, all powerful, even his eternal power and Godhead. Well, Godhead is that he's personal and relational. You know these three things, they're clear. Now you may say, well, how do you know those things? I'm just saying, if you sat down and if you just thought about it for a while, these things are clear. And I want to talk about those things. So first of all, the first fact that he's eternal. The heavens and the earth exist. We know that, right? Would it not be irrational for you to sit here and say that, well, that chair may not exist, I may not exist, Jim may not exist? You know, the atheist can be irrational, that's fine. They're not beholden to any truth, but we are not irrational. We as believers are very rational. And so we see the heavens and the earth, we know that they exist, and there are things that can be known as a result of the facts that the heaven and the earth exist. And one of the things that we know is that there are only three possibilities. When you think through the fact that the heavens and the earth exist, there's only three possibilities. You know what they are? Number one is that that it came into being out of nothing, right? The heavens and the earth came into being out of nothing. Well, we know that it could not make itself, right? If you put a rock on a table, how long would you have to wait for that rock to create another rock, right? So we know that the heaven and the earth cannot come into being out of nothing. That's irrational. The second thing that we know is that it could not have been here forever. Now, this is the one that takes a little bit more thinking, right? Because one of the reasons we know that it could not have been here forever. Now, first of all, I'm going to start off with our advanced learning. We talk about the laws of science and the things that we've observed and the laws of thermodynamics. And I often point to the second law of thermodynamics, which is like the dissipation of mass and energy and mass in a closed environment. And I often like to point out the example of a coffee cup. You put a coffee, you know, you get that hot cup of coffee. Coffee is so gross, but I know some of you guys like coffee, right? So are you going to walk out and leave me now? Are you going to walk out and leave? All right, so you get that hot cup of coffee and you put it on the table in the morning. And what do you see when you look at that hot cup of coffee? You see the steam coming off of it, right? You know what that is? That's energy. That's energy that's coming off the coffee. You used energy to heat up the water to make the pot of coffee. Now that cup of coffee is sitting on the table and the energy is coming off of it. It is losing its energy. And eventually when you leave that cup of coffee on the table, what happens to it? It gets cold. It goes to room temperature. And then that gross cup of coffee becomes even grosser because it's not hot anymore. Okay. Let's move on to a fire, all right? We'll use some wooden logs. Mary doesn't like me talking about her cup of coffee. So if you took a log and you lit that log on, you took some energy and you lit that log on fire, what happens eventually as that log burns? Well, that log, that piece of wood, turns into ashes. Why? Because the fire burns that available energy that's inside the log. Now, how long did that wood burn, that log? Let's say the log burned for an hour, and then it turned into ashes. Can you go back out into the atmosphere and take back in all that heat energy that was lost and the ashes and put it back together again and burn it and get another fire to last for an hour? I mean, you might be able to pull together all of the ashes and try to light it on fire again and get something to burn for a few seconds with some available energy that was left. But my point being is the laws of science tell you that energy dissipates and it's gone. You can't bring it back in together again. Well, guess what? Our universe has a source of energy in it that burns like that fire. Do you know what it's called? It's called the sun. And that sun gives off the energy to the earth. And if this universe would have been here forever, what would have happened to that fire? It would have burnt out. And just like that wonderful, precious cup of coffee, it would have eventually gone to room temperature, just like that cup of coffee. And eventually, this would have been at, even if you grant that somehow it came into being out of nothing, and somehow there was some type of energy that was made out of nothing, and it started to burn, it would have burned out already. If this was eternal into the past, it would have already burnt out. So we wouldn't have existed. So the universe can't be here. You know, the world is like a tank of gas where you burn the gas, and then what happens when that tank is empty? Can you go out into the atmosphere and get all that energy back together and put it into your gas tank? Boy, we'd sure like that today, right? No. When that gas, when the gas tank is empty, you've got no energy left. And when the sun would run out, you'd have no energy left. So my point being is that the heavens and the earth could not have made itself, and it could not have existed forever. But what is the third option? The third option is that something else outside of itself brought it into existence. So with only these three options, we can tell which one is true, which one is logical, which one is sensical, that the heavens and the earth were created by something not in or bound by the physical heavens and the earth itself. And so this proves that God is eternal. We can clearly look around us and see that we're living in something that could not have made itself and could not be here forever. We know that there is a creator God. It proves it from what we can clearly see. When the Bible says that it's evident, I mean, it is evident. It's right in front of our faces. Genesis 1 tells us how that came to exist, right? This force that we know is outside of the heaven and the earth that brought it into existence, Genesis chapter 1 tells us that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So point number 3, by the way, is not contradictory to the point number 2 about it not being able to exist forever. Because the atheist will come back and say, well, if it can't be here forever, how can you have a God who's eternal? Well, they're not understanding what it is that we're communicating to them. We're not saying that we believe in a God who is material, who is eternal. We believe in a God who is spiritual, who is eternal, who is not subject to the laws, the natural laws of physics, like he created for this universe to operate under. We believe in a supernatural God who is spiritual, all-powerful, eternal, and created this physical heaven and earth that we currently live in. So, their objection doesn't really hold any water. The second thing that we know beyond him being powerful is that, beyond him being eternal, is that he is powerful. This one is maybe a bit more intuitive to see, right? You see the vastness if you go and stand by the seashore and you see the vastness of the water just out before you and you say, wow, this is really big, right? Or if you go and you climb a mountain or a high hill and you stand on the top of it and you just look out at the vastness of everything, you say, wow, this is pretty amazing. You know, nowadays we have the benefit of seeing these pictures from way up in the sky and we see just the vastness of things. So we know that not only is he eternal, but he must have been powerful if he created all of these things. Psalm, I'm going to read a verse to you from Psalm 33. You're more than welcome to turn there if you'd like to. I'm just going there quickly. In Psalm 33, in verse number 6, it says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So we know that whoever created this heaven and the earth must have been extremely powerful to bring this about, right? I mean, I can't even make myself a sandwich, much less bring the heavens and the earth into existence, right? And so what the scripture tells us is the power of God says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all of the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. That's why this book is powerful, by the way. You know, that's why this is not just some ordinary book. This is the word of the Lord that has the power to communicate unto you the mind of God. This is a powerful book. It was the word of the Lord that spoke all things into being, and it's the word of the Lord that was used to write down the words of this book. That's why when you read it, it changes you. That's why when you read it, it captivates you. Because they're powerful words. They're the word of the Lord. So God has demonstrated his great power to us in what he has manifested to us, the vastness of creation, the beauty of creation, the animate life of creation. I mean, the things in motion, right, that we see living beings, or, you know, you just see the turtle walking along, you know, the path from out of nowhere, just the beautifulness of it. You know, the fact of reproduction, and you see the miracle of a child, you know, after they're first born, and you get to hold them in your arms, and you just say, this is amazing, this creation in which we live in. And not only that, but then I bring to your mind the sentient thought that he's given to the beings who, you know, exist. It's, you know, it's not like we're some randomness that we just walk around and bump into each other and we, you know, walking around like mindless zombies. No, he's giving us a sentient thought that we can think and that we can reason and that we can have relations with one another. I mean, this is just magnificent. So when we look at that, we see this is powerful. And that issue of thought leads into the third thing that we see, not only that he is eternal and not only that he is powerful, but what does verse number 20 of Romans 1 say? Even his eternal power and Godhead. Well, that's a really interesting word, isn't it? Godhead. The word only appears three times in Scripture. Acts 17, here in Romans 1, and Colossians chapter number 2. Acts 17 compares the Godhead to three things. There's your Trinity, right? Colossians 2 says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, talking about Christ, and that ye are complete in him. The Godhead is the fullness of God, and you are made complete by dwelling in him. But what is it that Paul is getting at here in Romans chapter number 1 when he says, you know, look, this is the invisible things of him are clearly seen, that he is a Godhead. What does that mean? That it's clearly seen that he's a Godhead. What is Paul getting at? Well, Godhead is a word that implies personality. His Godhead disproves the God of Spinoza and the God of Einstein that equates God to merely some principle or some formula. Some, you know, Spinoza, he opposed the idea of a personal God. And he thought, yeah, maybe there was some powerful force that spun everything into motion, right? Like some cold deity up in the sky, like Stonehenge or something like that, that just spun everything into motion, but is completely non-personal, more so like a force like a hurricane or a force like a something impersonal, like some algebraic formula. But the fact that he's a Godhead, what we can see is there's things that we can know that disproves that. And why is that important? Because if all you knew is that there was something powerful that was eternal, well, what would you be searching for? But the fact that he is a Godhead, that he is personal, changes things. The very fact that we gather together to learn and fellowship shows us that God is clearly a Godhead. The creature cannot be greater than the Creator. And we often long for fellowship, don't we? As much as you might hate to admit it, you actually like it when we get together, don't you? You may not like it when you're sitting at home and you think about, boy, having to get out and drive through the rain to get here. And then you get here and you're like, boy, I'm sure glad I did that. I enjoy being together with the saints. Are you greater than God? You're not, are you? Do you think that God is no less relational than we are? You see, by simply sitting back and say, if God created us and we have relationship with one another, we know that God is relational. An impersonal, let's put it this way, very simply, a rock would not have created us sentient beings who have relationship, right? Only a being who is relational would create a being, us, who are relational. He just happens to be a lot better at it than we are. So the fact that our conscience is within us, you remember the things that the internal witness, because that which may be known of God, verse number 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest where? In them. God's manifests himself in you through the conscience that he placed in you, and therefore the very fact of our conscience, our hearts, they yearn for justice, it tells us that there is a God of righteousness. Doesn't your heart yearn for justice? When you see injustice, doesn't your heart yearn for justice? I mean, sometimes we get a little cold and callous to it. And sometimes it takes seeing like maybe a little defenseless child being abused or taken advantage of, and the righteous indignation that we get in ourselves to say that is just not right. And we yearn for justice. Why? Because we have a conscience that's put in us. Because we are like our Creator God. Because we were created in His image. There is a cause and effect, and the effect cannot be greater than the cause. You know, the rock couldn't have said, bam, you know, just create, and then boom, we've got some inner conscience in us that gives us a higher standard that says we should be nice to one another, that we should love one another, that we should look out for the best for one another, to be self-sacrificial. I mean, what type of rock would create another rock that says it's best to sacrifice yourself for someone else? The fact that he's a Godhead is clearly seen. You know, you can mix chemicals in a test tube and you can get heat, right? But you cannot mix chemicals in a laboratory and get envy or joy. You can't do that because the effect cannot be greater than the cause. And if you're mixing chemical elements, you're not going to get emotions. Do you understand the point that I'm making? If the naturalistic, materialistic view is correct, and this universe is eternal, or it came into being out of nothing, and all we have are the periodic table of elements, and we've just got different chemicals being blended together, you wouldn't have envy and joy. You see, your joy comes from the fact that you were created by a personal God who also has emotions. And he created you in his image. A rock can never love or hate. It can display no ambition or satisfaction. It's just a rock. But because we have personalities, and there are personalities in this room, some of you have some personalities, right? Oh, I see the smirks there, yeah. A few more of you have personalities. Then the Creator God must be a person. He must be personal. He's a Godhead. Because we possess a conscience which condemns our moral failures, the personal Creator must also have instilled in us a standard of righteousness. It goes beyond just being personal, but we know that He's good. Because where else would we get that standard within ourselves? If I may just make one more point there on that subject. We live in a morally relativistic society. And the atheists will argue that not everyone shares a conscience and a value system, that those things are arbitrary and individualistic. You know, what's good for you is good for you, but what's good for me is good for me, and your standards are different. But you know, when you apply that to the test, you know that's not true, right? Because even the terrorist who is heartless enough to train people to go fly an airplane and fly it into buildings to kill people for the purpose of making a point, that terrorist who is cold-hearted and calloused enough in his conscience not to care about murdering other people in cold blood, How do you think that that terrorist would feel if his number two in command took his wife for his own? You think he'd be cold and callous and not have any moral standards? What if that, you know, if his number two in command just stole money from him or stole weapons from him? You think he'd be okay with it? Oh, there's, hey, what's good for you is good for you. You want to steal? Yeah, that's great. That's fine. That may be good for you. It's not really good for me. You realize the absurdity of that argument? No, you see, the standard that God has instilled in us is absolute. And it applies to everyone. The problem is what Romans 1 tells us, people reject that standard. Right? They don't want to be upholden to that standard. So they'll reject different parts of it. But even when they try to reject God, see, that's the thing about atheists. Even when they try to reject God, they prove him. So verse number 20 of Romans chapter 1 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." So the invisible things are clearly seen, they're understood by us. That what? That he is eternal, that he is powerful, and that he is a Godhead. His eternal power and Godhead. So, now here's an important point, so that they are without excuse. You see, even in their denial of God, they affirm the truth by living by God's principles in their conscience, right? That terrorist who denies that there's a God still lives by God's principles in his conscience by not liking people stealing from him, by not liking people treating him wrong. You see, they can't be consistent with their atheistic worldview. Even in denying God, they still expose their hypocrisy and their infantile thinking. So this tells us in Romans chapter number 1 why these people want to reject their conscience, because they don't want to be accountable to the person who put it there. People like to make excuses, right? When God says, knock, knock, world, I'm going to hold you all accountable. What does the world want to do? Well, I've got this excuse, I've got that excuse. You know, someone shows up late to work, so they get fired. Well, I had this happen, and I had that happen, and I had this happen. Well, look, if you want to make sure that you're not late for work, just make sure you're early. You know? People always like to make excuses. Oh, it wasn't my fault. It wasn't my fault. It wasn't my fault. They don't like not being able to make an excuse. Maybe the being late is a bad example because that's a bit harsh, right? So I'll let you make your own example in your mind. People who like to make excuses, never liking to take accountability for their own actions. But then God comes along and says, I've clearly shown myself to you. It is clearly evident to you. So, the last words of verse 20, so that they are without excuse. Look down at chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. So wait, you know, the world tries to say, wait, okay, God, your wrath is going to be revealed from all unrighteousness. I don't like that wrath. I don't want that wrath. Here's a few excuses for you. You know, I never did this, or I never heard that, and I never did this, or my parents weren't nice to me. I wasn't brought up in a family that believed in you. I didn't have this. I didn't have that. It's clearly evident to you as an individual, and you are accountable. Not your parents, not your grandparents. You. Whatever excuses you're going to bring before me on judgment day, they are negated. You don't have one. God says, God lets you and I know that the lost world is not going to have a single excuse to bring before him about their state of unrighteousness. Have you ever heard someone say, well, you can't prove that there's a God? Well, Romans chapter 1, I disagree with that. This verse says that God is clearly seen so that they are without excuse. Now, if you couldn't prove God, it seems to me that they would have an excuse, right? Well, God, I couldn't prove that you existed. That might be a valid excuse in my mind. But God says, clearly seen. Clearly seen. They don't have an excuse. You know what the problem is? For some people, no amount of evidence would be good enough for them, would it? For some people, it doesn't matter how much evidence you show them. They'll never be convinced of something that they don't want to agree with. And I think that that's a conscience decision. When people reject God, what I'm saying is I think that they are consciously rejecting their conscience. How's that for a tongue twister? The pride of men causes them to refuse to humbly accept evidence that proves them wrong. Once they take a position, even if it's wrong, it's hard for people to correct their path, right? And go back and say, I'm wrong. They start digging in. So for men, it's not really the quantity of evidence that's presented to them. The question is, what is their humility? Because if there's no humility, no amount of evidence will ever convince them that God exists. Now realize I'm saying that from the point of view that I believe they know God exists. But when they reject God and they say, prove it, and you start providing them evidence, for those people who have no humility, no amount of evidence will prove God to them. So, with that being said, this is why the wrath of God is revealed. God is not looking to play an arbitrary game with players in the game who have no idea of what's going on and they have consequences that were outside of their control that they had no knowledge of. There are two clear witnesses. One is internal, your conscience, and two is external, the creation, and that leaves man without excuse. Verse number 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So point number one we know is that they knew God, right? Verse number 20, it's clearly seen, they're without excuse, and verse number 21 tells you that they knew God, because that when they knew God, here's what they did. Here was their response. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Okay, so this tells you that they all knew who God was, but that then they didn't glorify him as God. So this is the problem that mankind has. It's not that man doesn't know that there's a God. It's that when they're confronted with the clearly evident truth that there's a God, they didn't glorify him as God. Paul is telling us in Romans 1, this is why the lost world thinks the way that they think. This is the mindset when you witness to people. This is why they have the mindset, because they're not giving God the glory. They're refusing to acknowledge him. So man rejects the revelation that God has provided. And yet he said, oh, if God would just reveal himself. And I say, no, that's a lie. God has already revealed himself, and you've chosen to refuse what he has clearly revealed to you. God is not your idol. God is not, you know, beholden to you to satisfy whatever demands that you make on him. Well, I want God to appear to me as Pinocchio and dance around in front of me. You know, whatever it is that man says that I want God to do, I want God to come down and take a form in front of me and stand right in front of me. God says, I've put my witness inside of you, and I've put my witness outside of you, and you can clearly see it. Now accept it or reject it, but you don't have an excuse. That's what he says. He says, I'm going to hold you accountable. You reject the revelation, you're going to be held accountable. So God created men with a free will and the ability to choose, and God's going to hold them accountable. Here in Romans 1, where it talks about men being with men and women being with women, is an attack on God's created order. So once God has revealed himself to him, made it clearly evident, and they say, no, we don't want to retain God in our knowledge, We're not going to glorify you. We're not going to become thankful. We're going to come over here. We're going to become vain in our imaginations. We're going to serve ourselves. We're going to do our own things. Then Romans chapter 1 starts getting into the things that leads to. When you reject God and when you reject His created order, then they don't just go out there and they don't just become nice, you know, and live a good life, you know. No, no. You see, when your foolish heart is darkened, that's going to lead you away from truth. That's going to lead you into all perversion. And it's going to lead you to the point where people think, well, homosexuality is okay. Just let them live their lifestyle. You know, well, it's not my preference, but, you know, they can do their own thing. No, see, this is rebellion against God. It's rebellion against God's created order. He created men and women for marriage and families, for procreation and nations. And these items that leave out the natural order is not only a sin against them, but it's a rebellion against God. And it's beholden to this pattern that we see in Romans chapter number 1. You see, the rebellion that we see going out in the world, it all stems from sin. And it initially started with not glorifying God for who He was and saying, I'm going to go about and do things my own way. And what Paul makes abundantly clear and what the Holy Spirit makes abundantly clear through Revelation is that the problem is not that they didn't know God. So let's, as believers, let's get that out of the way with, okay? When an unbeliever tries to come before us and say, well, I just don't know if there's a God or not. You know, let's stop playing in to the silly notion that what God says He's made clearly evident is not clearly evident to them. Why do we pander to their lies? You see, we shouldn't pander to them. The problem is not that they don't know God. The problem is that they've refused God. That's the honest truth. Now, some will say that Romans 1, when it talks about when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. Some will say, well, Romans 1 is talking about the world at the time of Babel. That at the time of Babel, you know, after Noah's flood, and God said, you know, he wanted Noah to go out to be fruitful and multiply again, replenish the earth. And that man came together at Babel, and so God dispersed them because they were all, it was all wicked, and, you know, the mind of man was against God. They'll say that Romans chapter 1 is talking about the time when God gave them over. That's what Romans 1 talks about and gets into. But while I would agree that this is more particularly talking about that time period, generally speaking, these things are true of mankind through all time, right? The conscience wasn't just given to people at Babel. The external witness of creation was not just given to people in the book of Genesis. At the Tower of Babel. It was given to all mankind. So these two witnesses are for all of men, internal and external, and they don't want to retain God in their knowledge. They want to go out and live by their flesh. I've already kind of hit on the point a couple of times, but, you know, I hit on it from like four different angles to make sure, you know, it gets in. But when it says in verse number 21, because that when they knew God, you know, it doesn't say because that if they happened to find God, if they happened to know who God was, if they happened to have bumped into Him. No, it says because that when they knew God. You see, men don't start out not knowing God and then having to find Him. Scripture teaches us that men start out knowing God and that they need to talk themselves out of honoring Him and glorifying Him and living for Him. Because what verse number 20 says, verse 21 says, is that because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. So men start out knowing God and then they have to talk themselves out of glorifying Him and giving Him the glory that He deserves. When it says that they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, I'd like you to get Jeremiah chapter 13. Because I want to show you something very similar that's going on back here in the book of Jeremiah, that's similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter number 1. Jeremiah 13. And what we're going to see is a similar picture of wrath for those who are refusing to glorify God. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet of Israel. And Jeremiah, as a prophet of Israel, was speaking to Israel. Notice what he says, Jeremiah 13 and verse 13. It says, "Then shalt thou say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness, and I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord." You notice the issue of wrath being poured out. All the inhabitants, you know, I'm going to dash them together. That's not a good thing, right? You're going to knock them upside the head one against another. "I will not pity," middle of verse 14, "I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but destroy them." There comes the wrath of God. "Hear ye," and by the way, I'm not relating this to the same wrath that we're talking about in the day of wrath. I'm merely pointing out a principle of how God interacts, okay? So just want to make that clear. Verse 15, "Hear ye, and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken." Notice what verse 16 says. "Give glory to the Lord your God before he cause darkness." What is it that Romans chapter 1 says? When they failed to glorify God, what happened to their vain imaginations and their hearts? And all of that became darkened, right? Because the moment you leave God and the moment you leave truth, what are you left with? Darkened. So he says, give glory to the Lord your God. You need to give glory where glory is due. "Before he cause darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while you look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride." Now, I just want to point out there, what is it that causes men not to glorify God? Pride. What is it that caused Satan to rebel? Pride. What is the root of all sin? Not money, pride. Money feeds pride. Pride. It's wanting to serve oneself over God. You know what should be a natural characteristic of every believer? Humility. "But if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride." You notice what God says there? My soul shall weep for your pride. "And mine eye shall weep," not just weep, "weep sore." You ever cried to the point where your eyes were sore? "And run down with tears because the Lord's flock," that's Israel, "is carried away captive. Say unto the king and to the queen, humble yourselves." There's that humility. If you want to glorify God, you got to get rid of the pride. You need to humble yourselves. "Sit down, for your principality shall come down, even the crown of your glory." God says, man, you glorify yourself, your glory will be brought to naught if you don't humble yourself and glorify me. God is a jealous God. He's not going to give in to you glorifying yourself over him. But there's one point, I made some contrast there to Romans chapter 1 or some similarities. But there's something that I just wanted to bring out so that way you understood the nature of God. We read Romans chapter number 1 and it talks about the wrath of God being poured out, right? And people want to say, oh, you know, mean God of the Old Testament, and during between the Old Testament and the New Testament, God got counseling and now he's a nice God, you know, and things like that. When that wrath of God is being poured out upon mankind and on the unrighteous, God doesn't glory in the death of man. God wants all men to be saved. And it says here in this verse, even those who are in rebellion against him, what is God's attitude? He hates the unrighteousness. He hates the sinner. He hates the hands of those who shed innocent blood. Excuse me. He hates the hands of those who shed innocent blood. But for the death of people, when hardship is going to be brought, don't sit there. It says that my soul shall weep in secret places. Mine eye shall weep sore and run down with tears. God is saddened by rebellion. He doesn't glory. You know, he's not some sadist. You know, people who take glory in you know, bringing pain to animals or whatever. That's not the God that you serve. He's a God of righteousness, so he has to deal with the injustice. He has to deal with the sin. But he doesn't glory in bringing about, you know, this pain that people will experience. And so you serve a God who is a God, a righteous God, but he's also a loving God. And there are some things that we can clearly see from the creation of the world. We know that God is a jealous God. He's not going to share his glory with anyone else unless it's his prescribed order. Now, God's not selfish, right? That would be the exact opposite of what he tells us to be. That would make God out to be a hypocrite if he were selfish. God's not selfish. God shares his glory with his Son. And by the way, who else does he share his glory with? You and I. That in the ages to come, his glory will be manifest in us. He shares it with us. My point being in all of that, though, is that God will not share his glory in any way outside of his own purposes. And so you can't sit back and say, God, I'm not going to glorify you. I'm going to glorify myself and go out and live in your sins and go out and try to live in your flesh like some pig in the mud. The only way that we can honor God and the only way that we receive glory is not if we glory in ourselves, but if we humbly honor our Creator, and then he freely bestows upon us all things and shares his glory with us. So these things that are clearly evident and clearly seen and the wrath of God being poured out, this is not the picture of some God up in the sky that's just waiting to let the fire down so he could just laugh. You know, and by the way, God mocks the unrighteous, right? I'm not saying that, you know, that he is just some completely, just totally somber all the time. No, I mean, he mocks the unrighteous. But he doesn't glory in the pain. He glories in his righteousness, and he wants to share that righteousness with us, and he will make that manifest. In all of this, we see a purpose that God has. He's made the things clearly evident. We can participate in these things. He's a good God. He's a loving God. When we read the issue of the wrath of God in Romans chapter number 1, that doesn't contradict that. But aren't you thankful for the fact that all men are without excuse? That, you know, well, you know, hopefully I'm one of the lucky ones. You know, maybe I win the cosmic lottery. You know, God has provided a testimony to all of us. We have the ability to respond to that. And that he's made his gospel manifest to each and every one of us. I'm thankful for his Son and what he's done for us. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're thankful for the salvation that you've provided to us. We're thankful for the righteousness that you've imputed to our account, Lord, to save us from all of the unrighteousness. We're thankful for the testimony that you've provided to all of mankind, Lord, that you loved us enough to show us these things, to make it evident, to not make it difficult for mankind. You've made it very easy for mankind. Mankind just has a problem making it difficult for ourselves. Thankful for your love and for your grace. In Christ's name, amen.